Some of you would interpret that as no escape. No? No escape from being up here. For me. You can't run. Yeah. Starting out poorly already. Sorry. All right, Luke chapter 6, if you please. Luke chapter 6 is where we're at. All right, I'm going to start out a bit on a rabbit trail. I don't know if you call it a rabbit trail when you're starting out, you know, because I'm not really going off anywhere. We'll get back on course, but it's a rabbit trail of sorts because it's a thought I had earlier this week when I was at work. Of course, I work in an ER, and this is probably 3 years ago now. No, probably more like five, actually. But 5 years ago, I started seeing these little bracelets pop up around work. They're little blue bracelets, you know, the rubber ones that put on your wrist. And it said Bosch Strong on it. At the time, I didn't know. It's not the manufacturer of industrial tools or dishwashers or whatever your association might be with Bosch. This is actually a doctor who worked in an ER at Big Mercy, St. John's, for you old folks. And he was an ER doctor who had been diagnosed with a rare form of lung cancer. And it would seem when the doctors were trying to figure out where he got this cancer, all they could really trace it back to was he was a very humanitarian sort of fellow, and he would travel when he could to go to locations where he was needed for his medical knowledge. And one of those places he went was the Twin Towers when they fell on 9/11 or shortly thereafter. He went and he spent several weeks there, one digging through rubble, two helping people who he found who needed his help, and so he did whatever he could in that role, and obviously a very cool thing. But they think that the cancer was probably resultant from that. His nurse, or his wife was a nurse, actually just became a nurse right around that time he was diagnosed, and she worked in the ER. She's actually part of me getting a rotation at an OB office that I furthered my training, so kind of firm in my mind. And so there's all these Bosch Strong bracelets going around. I saw these Bosch Strong t-shirts. On Facebook, there was regular updates about Bosch Strong and just this community rallying around this guy who just was a great guy by all accounts, a very strong ER doctor, helped a lot of people in that role, but then, of course, in his humanitarian efforts as well. But, you know, remission came and remission went because the cancer returned. And then remission occurred again, but then the cancer returned. And it wasn't long after that that he actually passed away. And it's probably been 2 years since he passed away. But there was all these GoFundMe pages. There were just a community rallying around this Bosch Strong. And that obviously wasn't this past week. This past week I had another encounter with another fella who came in and I'm up in the triage area seeing patients, and door opens and enrolls this patient on a motorized wheelchair. He's actually puffing. He's blowing in a little tube that's allowing him to drive it. So he's a quadriplegic fella. And he comes rolling in and he goes into one of the triage rooms, and I go in and talk to them, and he's having various problems. And I notice he's wearing a t-shirt, and his t-shirt says, Benestrong. And it reminded me instantly of Bosch Strong, of course. And I only say his name because I don't think it's a big deal. I don't think there's patient confidentiality. He wasn't there for a serious cause. And you can look him up because he has a GoFundMe page. He has a Facebook page that's dedicated to him. He's a father of several small children. He was going to the airport for a business trip, and this was maybe 2 years ago, and he slipped outside the airport on some ice and fell on his back. He was wearing a backpack at the time, and he kind of shielded his fall, but he started having some neck pain after that, and he thought, well, this is probably related to my fall. And but 2 weeks later, he's walking, and he suddenly felt one of his legs go out, and he fell to the ground and went to the hospital and got looked at and had a scan of his brain performed, and he had a cavernous malformation is what they call it, but it's basically he's got some problems with blood vessels in his cervical spine and the base of his brain, and for that reason he's now a quadriplegic after, believe it or not, a successful surgery to remove some of these problematic areas. So he will live, but he's, you know, now got this problem. These are really sad stories. I'm sorry for them. But I'm getting to a point that I hope I can make is I was struck again by this Bennis Strong shirt. And actually, I looked at his wife. His wife had a little bracelet, and I looked on a Facebook page, and that's where I discovered his story. But I suddenly was struck by this thought. If I had some incurable disease, if I suddenly had some terrible accident that left me in some desperate way, would I have people around me who would start a GoFundMe page? Would I have a community rally around me? I mean, I actually like these stories as horrible as they are because they remind me of just the love of people coming around a person who needs them. And there's something very, very great and stirring and awesome about that. But I was thinking about the fact that would I have someone rally around me in that same way? I think about so many people who are sick, who don't have a group. I mean, family, you know, if you have a family member who gets cancer, you might rally around them in a sense that you pray for them, but are you going to start Facebook pages? Are you going to start all these? Are you going to have T-shirts printed? Are you going to have trivia nights? Are you going to have poker runs? Are you going to have all these things that raise money? That's actually not the typical story. But I think about my own worth. Even if I don't have all of these people rally around me, you know what? I have an incurable disease, and it's called my sin. And I think I just thought about how God is for me. I think about the fact that even if I did have some tragic thing like that occur in my life, that even if I didn't have T-shirts and bracelets and all these things, I have a God who has gone to a length beyond which any human could ever go for me. And that he went to the cross. That my incurable disease, that condition which I can't fix, there's no medicine for it, there's no rehab for it, but God fixed it. And I thought, even if I'm in a place where my worth isn't valued by man in the way that that these others were that I see and think about, God's done it for me. I have worth in his eyes. That's my rabbit trail. I don't know why I got off on it. We are going to be in Luke 6 this morning, and so if you're there, we're going to talk about the apostles. And it does kind of dovetail in a little bit, because when I look at these 12 disciples, we talked about them a little bit last time, briefly. But when I think about the disciples, I think these are men that God chose for a very specific role. And this morning what I want to do is I actually want to go through the disciples, because I don't think I've ever, you know, I've kind of read bits and pieces about some of them. And this might be a little bit tedious for you to listen to, but I find it really valuable to kind of think about, as we go through the rest of Luke, think about these guys being in the background. Think about these 12 men, some of them we're familiar with, be it Peter or John or maybe even Judas Iscariot for the nefarious reasons, but we're familiar with them on some level, but think about them in the background. Think about these 12 men that traveled with Jesus, that laid down their heads at night nearby Jesus, that shared nearly every meal with Jesus. These men also are going to flee Jesus at his greatest time of need, perhaps. Peter is going to promise vehemently that he'll never leave, that he'll even go to death for Jesus, but he's going to deny the Lord. And I want us, as we kind of familiarize ourselves with these 12 men again, I want us to just think about them being in the background through the rest of the gospel. And we'll come across them here and there, but having a little bit of an understanding of who they were, where they come from, and ultimately what happens to them will give us a greater understanding of perhaps why the Lord chose them, and just inform us a little bit about the Lord even more. I mentioned these 3 points that I kind of took away from that section. So this is in Luke 6, 12 through 16. Let me read through that again, just to refamiliarize ourselves with the names. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So as I mentioned last week, Jesus is for community. Jesus wasn't a hermit. Jesus didn't go up onto a mountaintop and sit there and just wait for disciples to come to him. He didn't go out in the desert like John the Baptist and dress like Elijah the prophet and eat honey. No, he gathered around himself his disciples. And even from that, because there were many disciples who followed Jesus at varying degrees of commitment from their life, right? There's lots who came. There's a falling away later in which Jesus would say, only if you eat from my flesh. And we see a lot of disciples or would-be disciples just kind of disperse. They can't take the teachings of Jesus. But at this point, Jesus chooses 12 apostles. And he says, you're fishermen, you're following me, but I'm going to send you out. So Jesus is for community. Jesus knows that he's going to use these men to share the gospel. He's going to send them out as emissaries for the gospel. And so he brings them around him to train them, to teach them, to live with them, to show them both who he is and what his gospel looks like. And so these men get this just amazing opportunity to be a part of the Savior of mankind's life on earth. I mean, it's amazing. Do you think they realized it at the time, what they were a part of? I don't. I don't think they didn't quite grasp the importance, but they would one day. They would one day. I'll actually mention it in each one as we go through, but all of them except for John suffered, well, John and Judas Iscariot suffered a martyr's death. All of them except John and Judas had a martyr's death. And so these men who just at this moment are following this great teacher, some of them maybe have some idea that he could be the Messiah. They're impressed with his teaching. They're impressed with the way that he heals. They're impressed with his boldness in front of the Pharisees. But they don't quite know just yet what their lives are going to be because of Jesus, because of their association with the Savior. Also, I like how what we see in these disciples, they're all Jewish, of course. Most of them are Galilean. There's one Judean. In fact, Judas is a Judean from the tribe of Judah. But they're kind of a cross-section of the Jewish culture at large in that day. Some of them are zealots. Some of them are kind of more agnostic and not very religious. Obviously, some are fishermen. These aren't scholars. Jesus didn't go to the best Bible college available, the best Old Testament school of knowledge. He didn't do any of that. He went out and found fishermen and tax collectors and religious zealots and these men who you just would not necessarily choose or even put together in the same room, but he brings them around himself. And in that, I see a cross-section of Christianity. I see the fact that God chooses not people who are all alike one another, but different people from different cultures, from different backgrounds, different colors, different histories, different problems. And he brings them together around the Lord Jesus. And he does that to complement us so that we can be a more cohesive body. Because God uses lots of pieces. And that should give us great joy. We should be pleased that we're not all automatons. We're not all looking exactly alike. But God is going to use us. Different strengths, different talents, different knowledge bases. All he wants, and I've said this before, he just wants a willing heart. He wants us to be able to say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. So not all the disciples are very bold, right? I mean, we have on one end, we have Peter, who's just this guy who is up front. He's a leader, natural born leader. He is, he's walking before, he's talking before he even thinks. And then we have guys like James the Lesser, who's actually called James the Lesser because we don't want to know a whole lot about him, but he's just not that forward type of person. But God uses all of them. I heard it said, and I'll read this quote from a fellow. He said, "Far from regretting that all were not Peter's and John's, it is rather a matter to be thankful for that there are diversities of gifts among the first preachers of the gospel. As a general rule, it's not good when all are leaders. Little men are needed as well as great men. For human nature is one-sided, and little men have their peculiar virtues and gifts and can do some things better than their more celebrated brethren. There's lots we see in the Gospels about these guys, but there's far more that we don't. And so while we see these big, bold strokes by Peter and these big statements by John, we might not see all of their little diversity of gifts, but know that all of them went forward carrying the gospel. And as I already mentioned, to their death, they stood and associated with the Lord in a way that we want to mimic in our own life. So on to the apostles. So we're going to start with Andrew. I'm just going alphabetically, so it's not following the list in the passage that we're reading. So just bear with me. Andrew, of course, is the brother of Peter. He's a fisherman. And what I like about him, and I'm going to take this from different gospels, and I'll kind of mention it where I get it. But in John 1:41, we actually have Andrew's the first missionary. He's a disciple of John the Baptist, and when he hears about Jesus, he actually goes and gets Peter, and he says, "I found the Messiah." So Andrew is the first missionary. He's the first one to go out and get, and this kind of characterizes Andrew's life. He was one of these guys who ended up going to Greece. And all the disciples, it's actually kind of interesting if you look at them, or at least the church history on them, they all kind of dispersed to different areas around the Middle East and around Eastern Europe in that time. And all of them are kind of associated with the country. And so Andrew is associated with Greece. But at his heart, he was a fisherman. He was a fisherman who was desiring to know the truth. And he found himself in the company of John the Baptist, and ultimately when Jesus was revealed to him, because John the Baptist was always pointing towards Jesus, he follows the Lord, and he brings Peter to him. Peter, of course, has this big personality, and Andrew has a not-so-big personality. I don't know if he was younger or older than Peter, to be honest, but he's one who had a lot to lose. I mean, Peter and Andrew were successful fishermen by all accounts. So when we think about Andrew, we have to think about just as Peter left the fishing, Andrew left it too. He had a choice there. He could have stayed with his father. He could have stayed with the fishing industry, but he saw the Lord Jesus like Peter did, and there was a decision that he made. He said, "I'm going to follow the Lord," and that's what Andrew did. Andrew, when he was in Greece, we're told that he was martyred. You know, his is actually kind of a funny story. He was preaching, and one of the kings in this town of Greece, his wife got sick, and Andrew prayed for her, and she got better, and she ended up accepting the Lord as her Savior. And then the king's brother ended up becoming saved, according to this church history. And this king got so upset that he actually had Andrew martyred. And so Andrew, like Peter, Peter was hung upside down, traditionally, is how it's told, on the cross, and Andrew was on an X-shaped cross. It's kind of amazing that these guys, in that moment, when they're about to be killed, I mean, these were real men. These were real men. And at the moment of his death, he wanted to not take the spot that Jesus had on that cross, in a sense, so he decided to be martyred next. I don't know what to really make of that, because I've often thought, you know, the cross itself, you had three men on the cross. You had, at the crucifixion, you had Jesus and you had the two thieves. And I know we've said that, you know, the thieves were tied with ropes, not nailed. I mean, through church history, there's been kind of this pull to associate, you know, distinguish Jesus, I guess, in the way that he died. And some of that with the martyrdom of Peter and the martyrdom of Andrew, they kind of, you know, I guess attempt to make a distinction of the cross the way Jesus died. I don't know how we can verify that, but Andrew was on the X, and his symbol is really an X and fish, if you look it up. Bartholomew. Who knows anything about Bartholomew? Anyone? No? I didn't really either until I read this, but Nathaniel was also the other name of Bartholomew. It's Bartholomew or Nathaniel. And so he was one who was actually called the son of Talmai. And if you look at it, they think that he might have been of royal blood, Because if you go back, there was this guy who was Talmai. He was a king of Geshur, whose daughter Makkah was the wife of David, actually the mother of Absalom. So if they took that lineage down, they think he could have been the only disciple of royal birth. So Bartholomew or Nathaniel. But he's actually the one who, he lived in Cana, so he might have met Jesus through the wedding that we see in John, where Jesus and Mary and some of his disciples go to the wedding, of course, the water turned into wine, and that's where Bartholomew was from. And being Nathaniel, they think he was the one who was actually under the tree, and Jesus saw him and said, "An Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile," in the first chapter of John. So that's Bartholomew or Nathaniel. He was martyred in India. So he traveled as far as India, which I found very interesting. And he was flayed by knives, as the tradition goes. Very cheery, I know. James the Elder. So James the Elder, he's the brother of John. So John and James, they're kind of up front. James was one of the inner circle. It's John, James, and Peter. They're the ones who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so they're kind of the inner three, as we call it. But he's considered a son of thunder. His name is actually Boanerges. So James the Elder. So there is James the Lesser, and we'll talk about it. But James the Elder was son of Zebedee and Salome. So James and John, they're even, I think if we want to call it, they're probably wealthier than Peter and Andrew were. They were fishermen, of course, but it said their father had servants. They left the father's boat who had servants in it, so they probably had some wealth. And when we think about that, it makes it all the more astounding that they would leave their father's business. They would leave this this promise of this future that they had. But James the Elder ended up, of course, leaving that. He was a son of thunder. He was someone who's very bold in personality, and ultimately he was the first martyr. If you remember in Acts, he is beheaded by Herod, and ultimately the dispersion of the Jewish Christians is because of his martyrdom. So while he's not probably the first martyr, he's certainly the first disciple, or the first apostle to be martyred, James the Elder. He was ultimately, I was going to say where he was martyred, but he was martyred in Jerusalem. All right, James the Lesser. So James the Lesser is one that also we don't know a whole lot about. He was son of Alphaeus. So son of Alphaeus is the phrase that's associated with Matthew. It's also associated with Jude. And so it's kind of a debate whether or not the three of them were brothers, maybe half-brothers. But it's kind of interesting. James the Lesser is not one. We kind of just lose his name in that list because we have James, who we know about, who is the brother of John, and then we have James, unfortunately called the Lesser, the younger throughout history. But he was thought to be probably a tax collector. He was thought to be maybe associated with tax collecting, but he ultimately went and preached in Egypt. He was sawn in pieces traditionally down in Egypt. Again, another cheery way to go. But him and the Apostle Jude were brothers. You know, most of the information we have on these guys is just from the biblical record. So really, unless we have a vignette in here or a story about them, there's not too much except for the early church fathers who wrote about them. All right, John. Number five. John, of course, we know a whole lot about. Fisherman, astounding writer. Wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, wrote the Gospel of John. I mean, if we think about him being a fisherman, and then we look at what he wrote, I mean, there's such poetic language in what he wrote. There's such just eloquence in the way that he communicates the Gospel and talks about light and talks about love. But this guy was a fisherman. He was a guy who was considered one of the sons of thunder. He was someone who had a fiery personality, but he's also called the beloved disciple. He's one that had just this close association with the Lord that was so tender and so loving. But he must have mellowed over time if we see him called a son of thunder, and then we see him being one who's just, he kind of mellowed and became this guy who was just so consumed with the love of the Lord that's how he's ultimately remembered. He was obviously the only one who didn't die. He is the disciple, and it's interesting, we look back at John 21, where Peter is looking behind him, sees Jesus, or he sees John following behind. He says, "And what of him, Lord? What's going to happen to him?" And the Lord says, "Well, what is it to me if he doesn't ever see death, or if he's here till I come back?" Just kind of hinting at perhaps this idea that he wouldn't suffer death. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation, of course, and so just an interesting guy that the Lord took from this place of just hard physical labor and made such an eloquent writer. Judas, the traitor. Well, lots can be said of him, of course. You know, this is amazing to me that a guy who was so familiar with the Lord, you know, the Lord chose Judas. I mean, he did. He chose him to be one of those 12. And we could make much of the fact that he was ultimately chosen to be the one who would be the betrayer, too. And there's lots of theological implications and discussions that could surround him. But ultimately, here was a real man who was finding himself following this teacher, who in the early days was maybe drawn to the message, who had some, lots of problems probably underneath it. He had greed, but he had some soul that was seeking on some level to know more about this guy who was preaching. So he found himself in the midst of all these other disciples. And then the Lord comes down from praying a whole night and says, "Judas Iscariot, I want you to come and be one of my 12. Man. Then he goes and he follows the Lord. He shares meals with the Lord. He watches the miracles. He sees Jesus interact with religious leaders. But yet he ultimately betrays the Lord. And this is what happened, right? His heart was evil. He was unrepentant. He was thinking of money. It's kind of interesting how the power of sin over man's heart can keep him from seeing the Savior before his very eyes. It's interesting. And ultimately, of course, he sells the Lord over for 30 pieces of silver. He throws that money back when he realizes his mistake, if you want to call it that, and he hangs himself. Judas the traitor. Unfortunately, probably along with Peter, the most popular, not in a good way, disciple, or at least the one that most people know about, because of his betrayal. Jude. Jude is not one we know a whole lot about either. He's also considered son of Alphaeus, so he could be Matthew's half-brother, could be Matthew's brother. But this guy was actually a zealot. He was, like Simon the zealot, he was just very passionate. He was a guy who was all about the Judaist cause. He was an Israelite among Israelites. He followed the law, but he wanted Rome out. That was what really was obsessive about these zealots. They wanted Rome gone. And so that became their singular purpose in disrupting the Roman rule in any way that they could. And so it's hard to say what drew them to Jesus initially, whether it was just this desire to see, Rome gone and Israel established, and they saw him, Jesus, as a political figure or what. But ultimately, Jesus still chose them. So whatever their strife was before they became an apostle, the Lord still chose them out of all of the other disciples. Jesus could have chosen all fishermen. He could have chosen all tax collectors. He could have chosen all zealots. He could have chosen the more polished and posh of his followers. He had several to choose from. But he chose these guys. And so Jude was one of them that he chose, a zealot. So an intense and violent nationalist, most likely. He's one who in John 14:22, kind of around the Lord's Supper, after Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, he's the one who says, "Lord, do you intend to show yourself to others or just us?" In other words, Lord, are we going to start this political revolt soon? And this is strange to me also, because like Judas, Jude had seen everything that the Lord had done. He'd seen the tenderness. He'd seen this. He'd seen Jesus interacting with women of ill repute. He'd seen Jesus interacting with the lowly. He'd seen Jesus not attempting to garner huge political support or the power of kings, but rather going to the beggars, going to the lame, going to the blind. Yet still, he's just so fixated on this political success that he's asking even after Jesus bent down and washed his feet. Is it time, Lord? He, interesting, went to the area around Ararat, around the Euphrates River, kind of just further east into the Middle East, and he was ultimately killed by arrows at Ararat, whatever that means, shot with arrows. But again, the martyr's death. All of these who died, they were martyrs. They were men who died ultimately because of their association with the Lord Jesus, not because they accidentally found themselves in the middle of a bad political situation. Matthew, of course, we've talked about at some length. He's the eighth one, I guess, in the list. So possibly Jude and James the Lesser's brother. We're not sure. Maybe that's how they came around Jesus at the time. Matthew, of course, is the tax collector. And when we think about the zealot and the tax collector, these two would have been the most opposite people you would have put in the same room together. It would have been put like a lion and a lamb in a cage together. They were just opposites. They were both, you know, both had probably strong personalities, but when it came to following the Lord Jesus Christ, he put these two together. And Matthew, of course, was called from the tax collector booth, called from success, or at least worldly success, and called into relationship with the Lord Jesus, leaving behind a successful business for the sake of what was ahead in knowing the Lord. So ultimately, he was a martyr in Ethiopia. And I don't know that we're told exactly how he was martyred, but he was, of course, the first gospel writer. Again, this is a guy who we don't understand, we don't know a whole lot about his training beyond just being a tax collector, but he was burdened by the message of the gospel. He was one who wanted his gospel focuses on the Jewish people and writing to them, and so he was burdened by a desire to let his people know, the people that he was, in a way, ostracized from. It's interesting because he was an outcast from the Jews. He was used by the Romans as a tax collector. But ultimately, when he had the Lord Jesus in front of him, he wanted to take it back to the people he was ostracized from. And so he becomes the first recorder of the gospel. Peter, we won't spend a whole lot of time, even though we know the most about him, just because we are very familiar with him. But, of course, Peter traditionally was crucified head downward in Rome, part of the inner circle. A fisherman, he was a Galilean among Galileans. I mean, he was just a heart-on-your-sleeve type of person. And I think it's why we associate with him, so many of us do, just because he had so many evident mistakes in Scripture. And we associate with that. And that's just, I love God's Word because it informs us of the real humanity of the people who followed the Lord Jesus. It shows us in one beautiful picture the perfection of the Lord Jesus. And it shows us in just real detail the imperfection of those who followed him. And Peter, even though he was forward, he was a leader, even though he took a sword and he struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, I mean, or the Malchus's ear. I mean, even though he was so forward and made all these things, the Lord still drew him to a point where we see the book of 1 Peter written. We see ultimately a guy who is just very tender and who is controlled by his love for the Savior. He was married, of course. We see the fact that Jesus healed his mother-in-law in the very beginning of Luke. And we see that he is he's going to struggle. He's a guy who, even though he comes so far, we see him as a fisherman turned into a preacher on the day of Pentecost with such gusto and with such truth and such dedication. Then we're going to see him later struggle with legalism when he's interacting with Paul and even leading some away. But it's just a road of the Lord constantly revising and revising and revising. And we see a man who just desperately wants to follow the Lord passionately with his being. And so Peter is, of course, loved by many for that reason. All right, Philip. So Philip was from the same town as Peter and Andrew. He is another missionary to Greece. He's martyred there. But Philip is interesting. He is he actually is the one who leads. Who did he lead? Nathanael, I think. Nathanael to an understanding of the Lord. He says, come and see. the Savior. So Philip's not probably, well, I shouldn't say not. He very likely could be the Philip we see in Acts who ultimately ministers to the Ethiopian, but there's really no proof that he was one and the same. I guess there's not a lot that he wasn't either, but there's a lot of debate about it. But he was a guy who died by hanging ultimately in Greece. He just had a missionary instinct. All right, Simon the Zealot. So Simon is one that we know is a zealot. He's the one who is associated with these nationalistic kind of fiery guys who want to see Rome brought down. And so whenever we see his name, he's always called the zealot, although he's also referred to as the Canaanite. He was a guy who just, again, would not have liked being in the presence of Matthew. He would not have liked to be around people who associate themselves with Rome in any way. But, again, this is just how the Lord works. He brings these people of different backgrounds and ultimately uses them to his glory. He died as a martyr, but I don't know exactly how. Oh, it says tradition says he was crucified as well. All right, and finally, Thomas Didymus. So doubting Thomas. I think doubting Thomas is one that we associate with a lot as well. He was ultimately one who went to India as well and was said that he was martyred there. But he's the one in the upper room who we just see with the Lord. He's just the doubting. He was a show-me apostle. He was one who just struggled with whether or not Jesus was who he said he was. But the best thing about Thomas is not his doubting, but it's how Jesus responded to him. When we see Jesus basically saying, Thomas, I know you doubt, but touch my hands. Place your hand into my side. It speaks not so much of Thomas's weakness, but about the Lord's generosity in allowing Thomas to be doubting, but to invite him into touching him, invite him even in that doubt into knowing who he was. And that just comforts me. It comforts me to know that even in my weakness, the Lord is going to reach out to me and that he's going to not permit it to go on, but engage me in such a way that my doubting goes away. And so Thomas will ever be doubting Thomas, which might not be good for him, but he ultimately is one who follows the Lord to his death. It says he was killed by a spear, ultimately, in his martyrdom for the Lord. And that was in India at the time. So all of these guys, Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross, Bartholomew played with knives, James the Elder was the first apostle martyred, beheaded by Herod. James the Lesser was sawn in pieces. Judas Iscariot, of course, hung himself. Jude was killed with arrows. Matthew martyred in Ethiopia. Peter crucified upside down. Philip died by hanging. Simon the Zealot died a martyr's death. And Thomas killed by a spear. Ultimately, Paul the apostle that was born after the fact was beheaded in Rome. All of these guys suffered a martyr death, even though initially they ran away. Yeah. Barnabas as well? Was he martyred?
I don't know what happened.
Oh, really? I'll have to look into that.
Barnabas also sells in his land.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you. Thank you for supplementing them. But, yeah, I mean, just these guys who went to such great lengths that ultimately, even though they were ones who fled when Jesus was being crucified, the Lord used them to such great ends that it's not that we seek a martyr's death, right? But we seek a devotion that we see in these men's lives who Jesus ultimately took from a point which was, you think any of them as fishermen when they started out thought they would be martyred for being associated with the Lord Jesus years, decades later. It's just interesting. We never know where the Lord is going to take us or how he's going to use us. And even if we start out slow, even if when we start out without a clear understanding of where the Lord is leading us, if we walk in obedience if we submit ourselves to His leading, He's going to do great things with us. And ultimately, these men, when they had a choice to either flee or be martyred for their faith, they all chose in some way, whether it was willingly putting their head on the block or not, to lay down their lives for the Lord, because that's the example they saw in the Lord Jesus. They saw one who placed a higher value on what was ahead than what was here and now. And when we get into the Beatitudes, we're going to see all these sayings, right, that we're familiar with from Matthew and that we have kind of a revised statement of here in Luke. We're going to see that the value that Jesus wants us to have is not the value that the world has. And that's what that's the vision these men captured because of the Lord Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for these apostles, that we can look at their lives and we can consider how You changed them. Father, even though we're short on some details of what they did with their entire lives, we know that they finished strong, most of them, Father, that You used them in a mighty way to spread Your word. And Father, likewise, might we just be ever considering how You use us, and that we might have willing hearts and willing hands to follow You wherever You lead. I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.